It's nice to see all of you. Tonight will be an introduction to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. The whole message will be an introduction, different than what I normally do. But Ephesians is an amazing letter. It runs deep. It runs so deep. So hopefully I could help to prepare us for what is to come the next time I'm up here and we look at Ephesians. Then we'll dive into some of the doctrines, some of the theology, which is important for our own growth. So let me start by saying what we know about God is that only He has revealed about, is that which He has revealed about Himself, both in creation and in His written word, the Bible. Romans 1:20 helps us to understand this. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, we can't see Him with our eyes, but they're there. We can see it in creation. His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, creation, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. So Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus reveals a great deal about God, and we want to know it. If we're believers, we have a desire to know more about God. So what we know about God as a person is limited to what He has chosen to reveal about Himself, both in creation and in His written word through His prophets and apostles. We understand that when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesian church, it was in fact God's word to believers. Paul's letter was a message from Jesus Christ, written to reveal wonderful blessings and truth to God's people. This letter shows that believers will inherit the fullness of the riches of Christ's glory and are blessed in their present earthly lives as well. Our study of 2 Peter is gone. It's over. We completed that. My new challenge is to work through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, learning God's truth for myself and bringing it to you as best I know how. So that's my goal until we're completed with, unless I die first or something, or the Lord takes us up, right? From the beginning of the church, God's people have had a hunger to grow in their understanding of Him. At the completion of the Bible with the writing of the New Testament about 2,000 years ago, there came a greater responsibility for believers in Jesus Christ to grow in their knowledge of God as revealed in the Scriptures. This responsibility was to either listen to the Word of God preached and taught, because some people couldn't read, or by reading it themselves. I'm convinced, and I know many others are too, I'm convinced that the believer's growth in the true knowledge of God will result in a greater love for God. The more you know about God, if you're a believer, it's going to snowball, and we're going to grow in our love for God. Paul, writing in Colossians 3:16, said, "Let the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. The word dwell here, by the way, Pastor LeGrand did gave us information on that during his sermon, that word dwell. This was already written, but he did a fine job too. The word dwell, used by Paul, is an imperative verb, meaning it is not an option for a true believer, but a command. The sense of the word is to inhabit or to live in. In other words, let the word of God live in you. Don't just read it and forget about it. If you don't understand it, go back and read it again and use your study Bible. That helps a lot. But God, the Holy Spirit, will teach you privately too, the Word of God. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesian church sometime between AD 60 and 62 while he was in prison in Rome. The Ephesian letter may have been a circulating letter by Paul, since many of the most ancient manuscripts of this letter, I mean, this letter is written, he wrote this to the Ephesians, but he had many, many other letters, and people copied them, and so they circulated throughout the Mediterranean over the years. So many of those letters did not have, they weren't addressed to specific churches. But we're looking at the one that Paul sent to the Ephesians, and they're the beneficiaries of that, and I will not discount that. I thought you might like to know this little other information that I found along the way. The first three chapters of Ephesians are theological. There's six chapters emphasizing New Testament doctrine. The last three chapters are practical and focus on Christian behavior or how to live as a Christian. Perhaps above all else, Ephesians is a letter of encouragement and admonition written to remind believers of their immeasurable blessings in Jesus Christ. And not only to be thankful for those blessings, but also to live in a manner worthy of them. Even though this is just an introductory message, I do have a text. It's the first three verses of chapter 1. And I'll read that starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In the first three verses here of his letter, Paul lays out three things. The dual source of his apostolic authority. Two, a dual designation or description of believers, and we'll go into this. And three, a dual blessing of believers together with the dual source of that blessing. The apostle begins in verse 1 by presenting the dual source. The dual is two. He goes in twos here, and I'm sure there's a purpose for it, but it's revealing a lot of wonderful truth. The apostle begins in verse 1 by presenting the dual source of his apostolic authority and his dual description of believers. In verse 2, he describes the dual blessing for believers, then includes the dual source of those blessings. I don't think I said that right. In verse 2, he describes the dual blessing for believers, then includes the dual source of those blessings in verse 3. Paul clearly describes the dual source of his authority when he wrote, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." Paul was sent by Jesus Christ and by the will of God. Paul wrote with the authority of an apostle and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I say these things in context of the letter he wrote to the Ephesians, so we know what it means here and the authority of this book. So the word apostle means sent one and with a message. Sent with a message. To be an apostle of Jesus Christ is to say that Paul was a messenger of Jesus Christ himself. The New Testament apostle, in the New Testament, apostle is used as an official title of men God chose to be foundational in establishing the church that Jesus is building. He's building it even today. So these apostles were instrumental in the foundation of the early church. So the apostles were also the receivers, teachers, writers of God's final, receivers, teachers, and writers of God's final revelation of Scripture, the New Testament. The primary duties of an apostle was to preach the gospel, teach and pray, and work miracles which validated the authenticity of their teaching. They also worked to build up other leaders in local churches. Beside the original 12 and Matthias, who replaced Judas, Paul was the only other apostle. After the resurrected Christ had appeared to all of the 12 apostles, he eventually appeared to Paul, a persecutor of the church, while on the road to Damascus, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He says, as one untimely born, not as an afterthought, but not called at the same time as the other apostles. Yet he was not inferior to the other apostles. Paul wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament. So we know that he had a very great grounding in the Old Testament scriptures. And when he started learning from Jesus the new covenant, it just fit. And Paul was really one of the first to start putting all of that together in writing and in his ministry and his gospel preaching. So, yet he was not inferior to the other apostles. Paul met all the qualifications for the office of apostle in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Paul's qualifications to be an apostle are not merely academic training as a rabbi, but more importantly, as being an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, as our text indicates. By the way, Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of the rabbis, taught Paul. Yeah. So Jesus called Paul in person to be an apostle on the road to Damascus at the same time of his conversion. In stating the truth of his apostleship, Paul was not boasting of his own merit or elevating himself above other believers. That's not what he was doing. He remembered well that he had been a blasphemer, a violent persecutor of the fledgling church, and Paul considered himself here the foremost of sinners. He stood there as a witness and took the coats of those who were crushing Stephen in the head. And he affirmed that that was the right thing to do. We know it wasn't, but he wasn't regenerate at that point. So Paul's self-image, he knows he's a great sinner. He knew that. So it's not like he's trying to be better, but he did. God, when Gamaliel was teaching Paul, God knew what he was going to do with Paul. And so Paul learned a great deal of Scripture during those times. So he remembered well that he was a blasphemer, a violent persecutor of the fledgling church, and considered himself the foremost of sinners. Paul did not teach and write by his own authority, but by the dual authority of the Son and the Father, yet totally unified. This is important. But like every other real Christian, Paul was first of all a sinner. Then, as he writes in Romans 1:1, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. He's doulos. He's a slave. It's not saying servant. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get around it. He is a slave. So Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. That's in my Legacy Standard Bible that I'm reading from. Here we see God's unique call upon Saul. His name was Saul, then changed to Paul, to the gospel of God, a phrase meaning good news. It was important that Paul reveal his apostleship because it established his undeserved yet divinely bestowed authority to speak in God's behalf. In verse 1 of our text, there is also a dual designation of believers in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This designation of faithful saint is meant to identify true born-again Christians. It's one thing to claim to be a Christian, but when you're not in a place you should, when you're in a place you shouldn't be, or you're saying things and words that Christians don't have the right to say, then you have a right to question, are they truly a believer? It's easy to say, I'm a Christian, when you're in that group and you want to be accepted, but in God's sovereignty, believers are those he has made holy, which is the meaning of saints. They are set apart for his purpose and holy in Christ Jesus. From man's side, believers are those who are faithful, those who have placed their trust in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Every true Christian is a saint and holy because the righteousness of Christ has been literally imputed to them. In practice, maybe not always, they're growing, but the imputed righteousness of Christ makes them holy. We must keep in mind, though, in the future glorified bodies of believers, righteousness of both soul and body will be actualized in them, not imputed. That's my understanding. Then we will not desire sin, nor be capable of it. He will do that to us. That's an amazing change, to have a glorified body and soul that is no longer capable of sinning. I'm looking forward to that. So in this life, every believer has been set apart and made holy through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that has been placed on his or her account. Romans 8:21, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Philippians 3:9. True believers are also being changed day by day and conformed into the righteousness of Christ in actual practice. That is progressive sanctification. That's what we call it. By the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God and the written word of God. In verse 2 of our text, Paul wrote of the two blessings given to believers: grace to you and peace. It is said that in the early church, this was a common greeting among Christians. Grace is God's great kindness toward those who are undeserving of his favor, but who have placed their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. To greet a fellow believer in this way was much more than a wish for their general well-being. It was an acknowledgement of the divine grace in which we stand, making us mutual members of Christ, of Christ's body, God's divine family. Grace can be understood as the fountainhead from which peace flows. Since we have grace from God and know it, we have peace with God. This is why Paul can say in Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul writes clearly that Christians have been given the two blessings of grace and peace. That doesn't mean that everything goes right or that we don't get upset about things. But we know at the end, it's grace and peace that he has given us. And we're not going to lose that. If we're a true Christian, we'll have God's grace in our lives and we'll have peace with God. So then he makes sure that we understand the source of these two blessings. We're still in the first three verses, and we're not going any further as far as in-depth doctrine, but just to let you know, although grace and peace go hand in hand, the believer's blessing of grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two there. Verse 2, but there's two sources. These are not separate and distinct sources, but from two persons of the same source, the triune God of the universe. The phrase, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, indicated as the source, also indicates equivalence. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is deity, just like God our Father. The message of Paul throughout the epistle to the Ephesian church is that believers might understand and experience more fully all of the blessings granted to them by their Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Just stop a second. I would love to encourage you to read through the entire letter to the Ephesians in one sitting. I think doing this will provide an opportunity to grasp the blessing you possess. You possess, if you're a believer, you possess as a born-again Christian. So, growing in the knowledge of God and in the resources he grants us are not easy work for the child of God. God uses trials and difficulties to mature us and to grow us. But ultimately, it's a wonderful and joyful enterprise in the end. The more, like I had mentioned, the more you know about God, the more reasons you have to love him and trust him. So you, some people, they are Christians, but they're still a baby Christian because they haven't really been serious about growing in their knowledge of the Word of God. That's so critical. God's Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and he can make it go right to the core and teach us things that we never imagined before. So it has been said that that during the Great Depression, my parents went through it, and it changed lives. You don't throw away anything. My mom kept everything, even after she had six kids, after supper, any little dish of food went in the refrigerator. And Kathy's parents, I remember her dad opening the garage door, and there were these big stacks of plastic containers. You don't throw away any containers, you know. And so people that went through the Depression knew the hardships, and they changed. Their lives were changed. So it has been said that during the Great Depression in the 1930s, many banks would allow customers to withdraw no more than 10% of their account during a given period of time because banks did not have enough reserve money to cover all the deposits. A well-known Bible teacher of our day has remarked, and I quote, "God's heavenly bank has no limitations or restrictions. No genuine Christian has reason to be spiritually deprived, undernourished, or impoverished. He has no reason not to be completely healthy and immeasurably rich in the things of God." So I'm not trying to pretend that with the snap of a finger overnight, you're all of a sudden everything that you know God wants you to be. God doesn't do it that way. He brings things into our lives and people into our lives and difficulties, like I had mentioned, and trials to help us to grow and to mature. So it's a process. But without studying the Word of God, without praying, and without fellowship with other believers, without those things, it's going to be very, very slow if you are a believer, and if I'm a believer. Paul writes in verse 7 of chapter 1 of the riches of God's grace, and in chapter 3, verse 8, of the riches of Christ, and in chapter 3, verse 16, of the riches of His glory. Writing in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul said, "The church has been equipped for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God." He didn't say 95%. He didn't say 99.9% of the full knowledge. We have His Word. And that is a process. But again, let me say this again, that to the building up of the body of Christ until all attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is a powerful proclamation. The apostle said in 3:19, "Be filled up to all the fullness of God." He would not have said that if it were not possible. It may take some time. But if you're not in the Word, if you're not fellowshipping at church with not just you, but anybody that claims to be a believer, fellowshipping with other believers, listening to good sermons like we have here, and good teaching, it's not going to happen. And if you have to dust your Bible off to read it, it's not happening. It should be read every day. Amen. And studied. In the letter to the Ephesians, the word riches is used 5 times, grace is used 12 times, glory 8 times, filled up or fills 6 times. But most important, the phrase in Christ or in Him is used 15 times in Paul's letter. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the source and guarantor of every spiritual blessing and all spiritual riches in this letter by Paul. He is also the source of all spiritual blessings and riches throughout the entire Bible. Starting at 3:15 in Genesis, it's given there. So he is our source. Those who are in Christ have access to all that he has. I'm giving you this information, but it's throughout the six chapters of the letter to the Ephesians. But we need to know what we're going to be looking at, and that's why I bring these things out. So, which is far beyond our means of measurement. Those who are in Christ have access to all he has, which is far beyond all means of measurement. We can't even measure it. So in our union with Jesus Christ, God makes us fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. An heir is somebody that receives, say if you have a Donald Trump for your dad and he passes away, you're the heir of everything that he had. The only catch here is that God doesn't die. He's eternal. Jesus is too, and the Holy Spirit. So in our union with Jesus Christ, God makes us fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. He makes believers to be one spirit with him, 1 Corinthians 6:17. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews 2:11. And he will share with his people all that he possesses. Can you imagine that? Man. An inheritance which is imperishable, Peter says, and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4. It's waiting for you in heaven. Amen. Every one of you that's a believer. So, in Paul's letter, our riches are based on the grace of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 2, 6, 7, and chapter 2, verse 7. Our peace is based on the second verse. His will is based on chapter 1, verse 5. His kind intention is chapter 1, verse 9. His purpose and his glory are all found in Ephesians and throughout Scripture. Because true believers are in Christ, they are considered, and this is a key factor in the letter to the Ephesians, the body of Christ. And it's not an easy concept to get into your heart, but it's there, and we need to learn. So I'll start here. Because true believers are in Christ, they are considered to be his body in a very real spiritual sense. The church is the body of Christ. The believer is in Christ and cannot be separated from him. The believer is his body, the church. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesian church is focused to a great extent on the doctrine of the church, what it is, and how believers are to function within it. The truth of the mystery of the body of Christ, the church, was revealed to God, to Paul, by God. In chapter 3, verse 3 and through 6, Paul wrote, "How that by revelation he," that is God, "made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you can understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of God to his holy apostles and prophets." And Jesus himself revealed a lot of this when he was incarnated. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. They never knew that. Gentiles coming to their Messiah? So this is the mystery which had been hidden from Israel, God's chosen people, for ages. God's truth appears to be divided into three categories. It's truth, but there's different applications. So let's look at them. In the first category are those truths of God he reveals to no one. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there are things that God, about who he is, that maybe we'll learn a lot more when we're in his presence, but he is infinite and we will never know. We'd have to be God to know all that he hasn't revealed about himself. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God. His limitless truth is far beyond man's finite mind to comprehend. In his wisdom and sovereignty, God does not disclose certain truths about himself and his plans to any man at any time. The second category are those truths of God which he reveals to special people throughout history. And again, let me read Romans 1, 19 through 20, because the context is different here. So forgive me for repeating this, but it does apply. Romans 1, 19 through 20 tells us that all men can know something of God's nature, because that which is known about God is evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made or created, so that they are without excuse. When we look at the heavens, especially through maybe a telescope, and the light years of the expanse of the universe, no man can make that. They know that is supernatural. So, but the deeper and fuller truths of God's person and nature and his will are unknown and incomprehensible to unbelievers. Non-believers can't even start to realize this. So the special people to whom God reveals his will and plan are not an elite group of prophets or theologians, but rather believers in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing in this book. Ephesians is a fantastic book. And so I hope you read it in one sitting. They are the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. The revelation God has given through his prophets and apostles is for his own people, for every person who belongs to him by faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Psalm 25:14, it somehow must be a precursor of sorts, because it says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." That's future. Future, I didn't look the tense up, but I think it's future tense. So we conclude our introduction here with this third category of truths of God, those which he kept secret for a period of time and finally disclosed to his people, like he did to Paul in the New Testament scriptures too. Here, God discloses truth for a new age, truth which Old Testament saints were unaware, but they believed their Messiah would come. They didn't know all that was involved in it. And they get a text like Isaiah 53, and they couldn't make sense of it. In many synagogues today, they won't read that verse at all. But so here God discloses truth for a new age, truth which Old Testament saints were unaware, but they believed their Messiah would come. They still do, many Orthodox. These revealed truths are the mysteries once hidden, but now are revealed in his new covenant. This third category of God's truth are the ones which God revealed through his apostles in the New Testament and through his Son, the Incarnation, the teaching of Jesus. The greatest impact were the truths about the church, which God eternally designed to include both Jews and Gentiles. They never knew that. And I'm still learning about that. The Jews, it doesn't mean that all Jews will believe. It means the remnant will, just like a remnant of the Gentiles. So to include both Jews and Gentiles, his eternal plan, Jesus, by the way, is not plan B. He has always been plan A, always. And God had ordained that and designed it. Today, knowledge of the mystery of the body of Christ, the church, is one of the greatest riches that believers possess. You, as a believer, one of your greatest riches is the church and what God has in store for his church. Yeah. So, thus I will conclude my introduction to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. I look forward to learning from Paul's letter, and I hope you do as well. And I will, unless I die, I will promise to prepare for the next time we meet, and we'll dive into some of the wonderful truths that are revealed here. Meanwhile, our benediction is found in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. From my Legacy Standard Bible, our Legacy Bible. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.